Hast thou the faith?
Dearly beloved in Christ, I'd like to bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Tigard Bible students. Sister Edith Chandler asked to be remembered. Illness came over her the last few days, so she couldn't come. Sister B. Avery was also planning to be with us, and she too has felt ill. And Doris and I are very pleased to be with you once again. I'd like to ask you a question. Do you believe in a living God? If so, you'd all raise your hands. I could ask 600 million nominal Christians, do you believe in a living God? They'd all raise their hands. So they have faith, don't they? Ask you another question. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, we all do. We'd ask the same group of nominal Christians, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, they do. They have faith. I ask you another question. Do you believe that our Lord has returned? We trust you all say yes. I'd ask the nominal Christians, do you believe the Lord has returned? I have an absolute no from all of them. What happened to their faith? I ask you another question. Do you believe that our Lord has returned and is now reigning? We trust that you all would answer yes. And sorrowfully, I could ask the same question to a group of Bible students, not here, but elsewhere, and I'd get a lot of no's. What's wrong with faith? Our Lord, in Luke, the 18th chapter, the 8th verse, raised a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We'd like to have you refer to either Weymouth or the Dying Lot. Will I find the faith on the earth? A special faith. Will I find the faith? We turn to Romans, the 14th chapter. We're going to consider verse 22. We'll begin verse 19. Let us therefore follow after those things which make for peace, and things whereof one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God, all things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself, therefore, before God. Why did the Apostle Paul address this question to brethren? Hast thou faith? Why, certainly, why would they be brethren? A better translation says, hast thou the faith? The faith, identifying a special faith that belongs to a special class that's been identified by the Lord. In Isaiah, the 8th chapter, a very familiar text to all of us and close to the heart of the pastor. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Our Lord indicated through the prophet Isaiah that the basis of knowledge, faith, comes by a testimony of scriptures, not upon personal viewpoints or aspects, unless they be well founded upon written word. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. It is interesting that every watchtower since 1894, on the front page, this is in the original towers. This portion has been excluded out of your reprints because of taking too much space. But every tower had this single statement by the pastor to the time of his death, even went into 1917 towers. We not only invite, but we urge our readers to prove all of its utterances by the infallible word, showing therefore that our basis of knowledge, faith, the faith, must be based upon a thus saith the Lord. Now we go back to Romans, the 10th chapter. We're going to consider verses 13 to 17, Romans 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A very familiar text to every nominal Christian. They take this absolutely by rote. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. And I say it's true. But saved from what? To what? It doesn't speak of the heavenly calling at all, does it? Our Lord didn't die to bring mankind to the heavenly hope. He died for Adam and his sins and to bring mankind back to the restitution blessings that was lost through Father Adam. So that text is very true. Only our nominal friends so far have not made the proper application of it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And that's true today, isn't it, of our great nominal Christians. There will be a preacher sent to them through the process of restitution and his blessings. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. It's always been interesting to me, and no doubt to yourselves, brethren, that the Apostle Paul so many times referred to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and took this portion, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, to identify that the church class are the feet of him. Only Paul, in this application, doesn't tie it to the rain, because the rain wasn't in Paul's day. So he just took the portion that was applicable to his period. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now the text, verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore now faith becomes established upon thus saith the Lord, an established faith, unless it is written in scriptures, a clarity in time features and prophecies of our Lord, we have great question to believe any facts that cannot be turned to the scriptures and be well supported. That was the basis of the pastor's outline, as we know. Verse 17 from Weymouth reads, faith then comes from a message heard and the message from the lips of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? But Isaiah 53:1 begins, remember, but who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Indicating again, though the message has been beautiful upon the mountains, the question has been, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Reading further then in Romans 10, beginning in verse 18, I'll repeat verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went to all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world or the age. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation which shall anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul, no doubt, is identifying that Israel had Moses in their midst. Israel had the prophets in their midst. Therefore, they're held responsible for their lack of faith because they had a preacher or many preachers. So to ourselves, dear brethren, likewise, we have had a preacher sent unto us. Not only our returned Lord, but through the voice that he used to exercise through the ministry of the pastor and the many faithful servants down through the years. So we therefore see a basis for the faith. And isn't it interesting why Paul says, if you have this faith, then have it to thyself. Why did he add that? Because faith is a matter that you cannot give away. You can't say, you take a dish of this or take a dish of that. You can encourage faith in another, but they have to possess the capacity for faith of itself. Faith comes by a definite arrangement of the Heavenly Father, as we're soon going to note in another text or two. Let's turn to the prophecy, to the scripture of Jude, the Apostle Jude. We're looking at verses 1 through 3, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We'd like to emphasize, if need be, underline the faith, not just faith. This is a special faith, a faith that is capable of developing the new creation, of bringing the entire church into harmony with God and his will, because it is so stated, it's a special influence through the power of the Holy Spirit to permit faith to grow like a mushroom in our minds, becomes powerful as we go on. When we made our vow of consecration some 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years ago, we then had a measure of faith, but we trust through the process of years, because the application of scriptures and the fulfillment of events, faith has now become a real issue of life. It's life itself, the faith. Contend for the faith. I think Weymouth says, a vigorous defend of the faith once delivered to the saints. Another text says, to struggle for the faith. And in verse 20 of Jude, we read, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying on the Holy Spirit. Now faith has taken the color of a most holy faith. It is now a larger faith. It is now characterized as being a holy faith. Now that's the difference between just an abstract knowledge of chronology and time features as many younger folks. Sending some of our junior lessons can go through the times of the Gentiles and outline it quite accurately, because they have found a method through mathematics of coming to the various aspects of the prophecy. But as far as using that to build faith upon, comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby now, upon the basis of these simple characteristics of the divine plan, a whole structure of faith is developed thereby. 2 Timothy, 4th chapter. It is remarkable when we consider the days in which the apostles wrote, and how lacking of the ability to read or to have means to read or things to read, that we find such a beautiful outline of character, faith, knowledge, as the apostles were permitted to write for us. So when he wrote to 2 Timothy, or wrote to Timothy in the second chapter, fourth verse, he spoke of, Paul spoke of his coming to an end, whereby he said in verse 6, "For now I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept somebody's faith. I have kept the faith once delivered to the saints. A characterizing of the truth, elements of which have always been with the church. All we have today is fulfillment of prophecy and time features that the apostles and others wrote concerning, but now we see they're ripening into the very events of the day, and some of our earlier lessons spoke of these things, the time of trouble and such like that. Brother Charlie in his lesson on the one on the binding of Satan and the thought of the covenants and so forth, all these things weave together to show that we have a basis of faith. So we read again, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them that love his epiphania, his appearing. Showing, brethren, that we can take 1 + 2 + 3 and come to a conclusion and build our faith upon it. Paul says, I fought a good fight. We can answer this within our minds and hearts. I have finished my course, the allotted work that was set for me to do according to the talents that we might possess. And I've kept the faith. You'd say, well, Paul, that wasn't necessary. We know he had faith. How would you keep in your race course without faith? No, he identified that keeping the faith was an element of character development and growth. Not just that we believe that there is a living God and Jesus died for our sins. It is the whole constitution of the scriptures that builds a faith structure upon which our very life rests. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. By the way, if you brethren have at home Weymouth and Diaglot, we'd suggest if you're taking these scriptures that read them in those two translations. I didn't bring them both along as it's a little awkward on the platform to use them. 1 Timothy, 6th chapter, verses 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee after faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Indicating that faith is something that can be robbed of us. Something can be taken from us. I doubt very much that any of us, as far away we may wander from the truth, if such would ever be, we'd ever deny a living God. We'd have faith that there is a God. Much of mankind, many scientists, many geologists all believe in the living God, many doctors, physicians. But Paul is speaking of fight, the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many. And then 2 Peter, the 1st chapter. We'd like to have you particularly note this text. That's 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 1 through 4. It rather highlights what we just mentioned. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained like precious faith. He's speaking of brethren who have consecrated, to those that had obtained like precious faith, showing now an element of faith structure has come through your years of consecration, experience, and the practice in the Lord's way. Now you've got the precious faith. I believe it's in Weymouth, it says, to those in whom there has been allotted a faith of equal privilege with ours. What do you mean, an allotted faith? Means that from the divine courts, faith is permitted to grow, to increase, whereby our minds and hearts and our lives are enriched through an increased knowledge of faith and trust and belief in God and His divine word in all things that relate to it. Hast thou the faith? May we turn to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was in the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's the first you know about Elijah in the scriptures. There's no antecedent history of him. All at once he appears, talks to Ahab, and tells him he's not going to rain. There's no evidence that Elijah had a vision, that an angel spoke with him. Why could Elijah, a picture of the church and other pictures, why could Elijah be so bold and so positive in a statement to Ahab telling them it's not going to rain? Because Elijah had faith in God's word, and not because he just had a vision or a hope. So what was the basis of Elijah's faith? Turn with me to Deuteronomy. And why we mention this, brethren, and why we're going through this type of lesson this evening, is to illustrate that our faith structure, upon any aspect, what we may believe or hope, should be well established by the written word, or else such a faith structure, such an idea may pass in time to be found of little value. As you well know, dear brethren, we've been through a few years of experiences among the brethren through the years. We've seen many ideas come and go, but what has been established when thus saith the Lord remains, and that's the basis of our faith structure. We're looking at Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 17. We believe this is the basis of Elijah's statement to Ahab. It may seem to be far apart from any relationship, but as a doctrinal subject that Elijah could have confidence in. And it shall come to pass, I believe these are the words of Moses as he spoke to the children of Israel, speaking as the mouthpiece of God. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I'll give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy crop, in thy wine and thine oil. I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, and to that your heart be not deceived, that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shall shut up the heavens, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, that least you shall perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that you may be frontless between your eyes. That was Elijah's faith. Israel, you've been wayward. You've been serving other gods. You've got idols. It's not going to rain. He was a prophet of the Lord. He analyzed the condition of Israel, the prophecies concerning it, and so he told Ahab, it's not going to rain. And it didn't, as we know. Time passed, the 18th verse of 1 Kings, back there again. Time passed, now Elijah and the priests of Baal were going to prove who was the God that could be served. Elijah made a very fair test before the priests of Baal by saying, you take a bullock and I'll take a bullock. We'll put the bullock upon an altar. Neither of us will light a torch or a fire under it. If your God comes down and consumes that bullock, he's your God. Worship him. If God should come down and burn my bullock, then he's the God that you should serve, the God of Israel, Jacob, and Isaac. We know the story. Elijah's faith was based upon the fact that God now was being, as it were, blasphemed by the priests of Baal, the 450 or so. Ahab and Jezebel were strongly influenced by these priests, as so was Israel. So we can picture in our mind that there must be a great gathering then around this scene at this particular day. And we know the story. It says that concerning the priests that they began to cry to their God, as it says here in verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. By the way, this very thing of cutting themselves with lances till the blood runs out is how the Iranians are forced to go into an army contest, and they actually take a mallet and hit their head until blood runs all over, and that induces them and inducts them into the spirit of their army, taken from this old thing of the time of the priests of Baal. And it came to pass at midday, verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was passed that they prophesied on the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there's neither voice nor any answer to any that regarded it. Notice Elijah gave them all day. Now the sun is beginning to set, it's coming evening time. Whenever we read evening time in prophecy, it is always picturing the end of the age, this age. Remember when Rebekah came into the field, I believe it's Genesis 24th chapter. Rebekah was on her camel and came to the field, and Isaac went out and said it was at evening tide. 1874 went out to beat the bridegroom. 1878, the Rebekah class began to be raised to the glorious home. Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired or rebuilt an altar. I don't think he used the one that the priest of Baal used. I think it means he built a new altar, because we don't build upon Christendom's doctrines. We build new doctrines. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be in thy name. But and the stones be built an altar unto the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Around the base of the altar, he made a trench, and strangely, it's measured exactly 2 measures of seed. And that's exactly the 2 seeds that are going to be blessed when fire comes down and consumes the antitypical bullock, our Lord, the heavenly class in the earthly class, 2 measures of seed. How clear and how beautiful, woven together, are these marvelous features of the divine plan that's brought to our attention. And he put wood upon the order, in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and filled 4 barrels with water. and poured it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Why four barrels? God's divine attributes bringing the full execution of his divine plan, his justice, wisdom, love, and power to develop these great things. And he said, do it this the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. One, two, three ages. That's how long it takes to complete this great divine plan, the full three ages of time. And the water ran round about the altar. He filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God of Israel, that I am thy servant, that I've done all these things at thy word. Dear brethren, as you picture your lives when some of you were younger in years, putting out tracts, maybe culturing work, calling on friends and neighbors with that beautiful truth, you told them concerning the kingdom and all these marvelous things. Why did you do this? Because your faith structure was such that you knew that God's divine will was going to be accomplished in the earth, and were glad to tell others, even though they didn't believe at the time. But you know very well, when your neighbor, Mrs. Jones or Mr. Jones or whatnot, will rise in restitution, they can look back and say, do you know, there was a kindly soul next to me, a religious woman, a religious man, and they spoke, or he spoke, she spoke, of the very thing that we're seeing take place. Maybe so said concerning us, that whenever possible, dear brethren, tell others concerning this grand feature of the divine plan. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God that has turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust licked up the water and was in the trench. Do you think Elijah cried out, oh my goodness, it worked? Of course not. His faith structure was strong all the way to realize that. In the same manner, brethren, are we surprised concerning the events of the earth today, a time of anarchy that was spoken of earlier, the time of trouble and all about us? Of course not. This is what our whole faith structure has been built upon. This is no happen chance. This is no surprise. We see the gradual development. The only thing that's been different has been the length of time, hasn't it? Been a lot longer than any of us expected. And even the pastor, remember, said concerning the matter of the harvest, or whether it ends in this generation or whether it ends in this century or a century later, it made no difference, because he knew it was going to come to pass, that the completion would be. So then Elijah cried out, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, sacrifice. The wood, the stones, and the dust licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the Lord, the Lord is he, is God. Some of you may remember in your tabernacle service, Leviticus 9:24. You see exactly the same thing when fire comes out in the presence of Moses and Aaron. When fire comes out and consumes the little calf upon the altar, the remaining sacrifice. And the people fall upon their knees and shout exactly the same words that they did at the time of Elijah. It's an almost counterpart of Scripture, to realize that this marvelous thing takes place. Now then, we know that Elijah and his servants then took care of the priests of Baal, and there was a great slaughter concerning them. Now it came to the time in verse 42, verse 41. Elijah said unto Ahab, remember the opening was, he said unto Ahab, it's not going to rain. Now he says to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's sound of abundance of rain. In other words, he told Ahab on Mount Carmel. Some of us have been there, we were there, upon Mount Carmel. And there he told Ahab, get down, you're going to get stuck in the mud if you don't. And yet it had not rained for the 3.5 years. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, He cast himself down upon the earth. No, he got a step stool and took his binoculars, began to look for rain clouds. Did he, brethren? No. How did Elijah look for rain? With his head between his knees. And I'll challenge any of you, brethren, sit with your head between your knees and look for a cloud. Why didn't Elijah get up and wonder, where are the clouds? His faith was positive in the Lord's word. Brethren, we don't have to see times of restitution in fullness. We see the evidences of it to know that we are in the process of the earth receiving her grand kingdom. We don't have to have a flood of rain to know that there's going to be a kingdom. We've just seen a little dew, a little few drops to indicate to us by faith structure that there shall be the fullness of the Messianic age and all of its blessings for mankind. I think that's marvelous. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth. He put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. In other words, Elijah had perfect confidence. It's going to rain. He said, now, servant, you're questioning these things. You go out and look for the rain clouds. He went up and looked. He said, there's nothing. And so he said, go again. Went seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea like unto a man's hand. And he said to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get down, that the rain stop thee not. So Elijah went out, the servant came back, he says, I see great thunder clouds, lightning and thunder, it's going to rain. No, brethren, a cloud the size of a man's hand. Really, brethren, that's all the evidence you and I have had of the fullness of the incoming kingdom, is a cloud the size of a man's hand. And hence our structure of faith permits us to see the flood of waters upon the earth to bring blessings to mankind. I believe that's marvelous. Look at this here. A young man, 27 years of age, in July 1879, wrote this, the first paragraph of the first tower, July 1879, Brother Russell. Here are his words. Remember now, 27 is young age. No antecedent history of the Bible student movement. He didn't read the reprints and have all the volumes to read from then. They weren't there. But this is what he wrote. That we are living in the last days, the day of the Lord, the end of the gospel age, and consequently in the dawn of the new age, are facts not only discernible by the close student of the word, led by his spirit, but to the outward signs recognizable by the world bear the same testimony, and we are desirous that the household of faith be fully awake to the fact. Isn't that brilliant? When you think of it, there's not one statement in that first paragraph that is not fully being fulfilled in our day and the fullness is yet to come. And consequently, he was given such a clear picture, but all he had was a cloud the size of a man's hand to verify this. So, brethren, hast thou the faith? Maybe turn to Acts, the 12th chapter. This account of Acts, the 12th chapter, is a familiar one to us all. The time of Peter and James, because of their activity in the truth, raised quite a concern among the clergy of his day, and they had influenced Herod to have James and Peter put in prison. James had been beheaded. Peter was still held over because it was the time of the Jewish Passover. And the Romans knew that it would have been wrong to have killed Peter at that particular time. So we read in Acts the 12th chapter, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quartines of soldiers, kept them intending after Easter or Passover to bring them forth to the people. Peter, therefore, is kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing for the church unto God for him." Poor Peter. He was in prison, worried sick. He knew James was beheaded. Didn't get a night's rest. Would you rest under those conditions? Chained with soldiers on either side, soldiers at the gates, soldiers on the outside. I think there were 16 soldiers were assigned to take care of Peter because they were in shifts, four at a time. Why did Peter sleep? And when Herod would have brought him forth, Peter, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door that kept the prison. Why did Peter sleep? Why did he know that he was not going to be beheaded as was James? Because he had a cloud the size of a man's hand. He had the word of his Lord. What was his Lord's word? John 21. I only emphasize this, brethren, to show that our faith structure, established upon doctrines, upon truth, upon scriptures, can become strong and positive in our lives. We're reading in John 21. This is the account of one of the last appearances after the death of our Lord upon the cross and the resurrection. And he came and found the brethren that were fishing that night and came and had the breakfast for them in the morning with fish on the bank. Then he spoke to Peter, because Peter is the one remembered that he denied him three times earlier. Let's read from verse 17. "And he saith unto him," that is Peter, "the third time, Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him, "The third time lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou wast old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest. And thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. But notice it says, When thou art old, then another shall bind thee. In other words, you're going to be crucified as I was. Peter wasn't old yet. He lived some 25 years beyond this event. Therefore, Peter slept that night because he had remembered the Lord's word, Hast thou thee faith? Peter's faith rest was upon the Lord's word. Your life and mine is also upon the Lord's words. Some time ago, a brother was in a hospital to have a major heart operation. And I spoke with this brother over the telephone while he was in the hospital before the operation. And I said to him, Are you concerned? He says, Yes, I am concerned. I don't know if I should go through with it or not. I said to him, I'm not going to mention the name, What can you lose? The worst thing can happen is you could die upon the table and be in the presence of God. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Faith structure should be such, brethren, that we take this positive viewpoint of our lives. We're looking forward to glory, honor, and immortality. Therefore, when experiences come along with us and say, Oh, I'm so worried about this and about that, supposing you did lose life through it, you might gain life through it. Real life is faithful. I don't suggest that we commit suicide or anything like this. Not at all, of course, brethren. But I'm suggesting that faith structure would be we're kept by the power of God, and our trust must be in that power on that behalf, because we are vessels in the Lord's hand, and he's spent years developing us, and therefore he would like to see us be found faithful unto the end. Let's turn to Psalm, the 84th chapter. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This is one of my favorite personal texts. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. Psalm 84, 11. What's a good thing? Illness may be a good thing. Sorrow may be a good thing. A loss of this or loss of that, that may be a good thing. Good things aren't always juicy lollipops and ice cream. Sometimes the best things are hard trials and tests and rocks and problems. These are the good things. And remember, whatever befalls our life, it's a good thing because the Lord has designed it. It may be most aggravating to the flesh and painful to the flesh, but brethren, we must take the viewpoint. I remember the time when we were in the hospital and the doctor said about my heart. I said, what's the choice? He says, either a stroke or death. I says, when can you operate? He says, tomorrow afternoon. Fine. That's all. A little excursion and it was over. But after all, brethren, it is faith structure that lets you know you are in the hands of the Lord. You can't lose life if the Lord is on your hand, on your behalf. May our faith be such. May we turn to Daniel, the 6th chapter. Daniel the Beloved, a marvelous character. Isn't it wonderful that the Heavenly Father found in the human race individuals of such strong character and have them identified for us in this positive manner? We know the story of Daniel, that he was brought from the prison. He's when the king could not interpret his own dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him, and he was set over right in the governor's house, right next to the king. The king Darius, and then there was agitation and there was jealousy that rose with the other governors of the land, and they felt that Daniel had now, who was a Hebrew, a Jew, had been brought into close fellowship above these others that were the same nationality as the king. In verse 4, Daniel 6, then the presidents, that's the governors, and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. In other words, they liked to have him make some mistake so they could bring this to the attention of the king and say, look at Daniel, he's done such and such, and therefore you better get rid of him. And so they connived together. Verse 6, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of lions. Notice the deceit. All the governors, all the presidents, all the counselors, all but one. The most favored one in the king's eyes. He was not in accord with this. Of course he wasn't. Naturally, the king, hearing the testimony that all the governors would include Daniel in this as well, thinking that Certainly he would agree to this. So this great statue was erected, we may remember. And therefore the announcement was made for all in the land to bow to this great statue. It was made, I think, 90 feet high, so make sure that it would be seen. And then Daniel heard of this. So Daniel, remember, was used to praying three times a day and opening the windows toward Jerusalem and praying the sight of all. So when Daniel heard this, he went down in the cellar because he didn't want to be seen to pray to his God. Of course not. Where was Daniel's faith? Where would your faith be? What would my faith be? That you knew that your life was in jeopardy if you exposed yourself concerning the truth. Oh, you'd hush up, wouldn't you? Brethren, where's your faith? The faith of Daniel. He opened the windows. Why? Had he gone to the cellar, it would have been an evidence that the king Darius was right and the God of Israel was wrong. So the testimony of Daniel was to declare openly and widely concerning his faith structure in the true and living God. That must be our faith structure as well, dear brethren. By voice, by action, whatever it might be, to declare the greatness of God. We know the result. Daniel was taken into the lion's den. And remember that night came, and there's one man in the kingdom that didn't sleep. That was King Darius. He walked all night and worried about Daniel. And poor Daniel was down there pacing up and down, worrying his life out. No, dear brethren, we enjoy the words of Brother Seclamion. Remember, it says he laid his head upon the flank of a lion and was purred to sleep. That was the faith structure of Daniel. Hast thou faith? The faith. Faith takes a whole new view, does it not, dear brethren, when we see this marvelous thing. Joshua, the 6th chapter. In Joshua, the 6th chapter, because of the time element, we're going to read it very quickly. It was a time when the children of Israel was brought up against Jericho. It was necessary for them, in order to enter the promised land, was to get beyond Jericho. And the city of Jericho was fortified by high, strong walls. Some of us have seen the foundations of these walls in Jericho and can attest of the size and the magnitude that must have been of this great structure. So Joshua, being the faithful servant of God as he was told not to take battering rams and an army and overcome the walls of Jericho, but to do a very unique thing. He was to tell his priests that they were to take their trumpets. So we read in Joshua 6:6. And Joshua said, the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take you up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, pass on and compass the city, and let them that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And then remember, it says in verse 12, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark. Seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns, went before the ark of the Lord, went on continually, and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went up before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. Picture yourselves, brethren. After all, they were human beings like ourselves. Would your confidence be so great that you could walk around a mighty fortress blowing trumpets and expect to take the city. What kind of trumpets were they? They were jubilee trumpets. They were blowing the jubilee trumpets. You and I have been declaring the hour of jubilee, the year of jubilee. What's the jubilee going to do? Blow down the walls of Jericho. Our faith structure must be to that extent that we can hold this valuable concept that the divine plan and its execution is because faithful priests have blown the trumpets of jubilee and declared the day of the incoming kingdom. And eventually, the walls of Jericho will fall completely, great Babylon in all of its ways. And one of the marvelous pictures of this fall, in verse 19, Joshua 6. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall be brought into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and took the city. But notice what they brought out of the city of Jericho to put into the Lord's treasury, into the temple. Vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of brass, and vessels of iron. Where did Brother Russell get the truth? Vessels of gold, vessels of silver, vessels of iron, vessels of copper, truths found in Babylon, reassembled and brought together in the marvelous fashion of present truth. Brother Russell was not the founder of truth, as we know, like many organizations believe. Brother Russell merely assembled that which had already been told by faithful brethren of the past, by the messengers that preceded Luther and others. He took some of these golden treasures, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of our Lord as being the Son of God. All these aspects he brought together as the scriptures outlined them and brought them into the treasure of present truth. Therefore, we can see that this marvelous picture relates to this, our day. And so we read this final statement, volume 3, page 301. In view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's faithful and loyal people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. The often repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. Dear brethren, blow the trumpets loud. Soon the day will be over. Hast thou the faith? We trust we do.
Truly beautiful pictures for us to build a firm foundation of faith upon, and goes well with our theme text again, send out thy light. I'd like to close with hymn number 316. 316. Let's rise on the last verse, please.
Our Father's eye and glory.
Our loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of faithful servants of the past and of brethren, to indication, dear Father, their faith structure in thee and thy living word, and the hope that thou hast engendered in their respective hearts for the age in which they lived. And now we thank you for this, our day, loving Father, and the truly evident signs that earth's long night of sin and death is soon to pass, and soon thy glorious name will be upon every tongue and in every heart as a vision of the kingdom and